Now, shall we turn again to our sermons in Luke's Gospel? Turning again this evening to chapter 3. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 3. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 15 to 23, but beginning to read once again at verse 7. Gospel according to Luke in chapter 3. Especially verses 15 to 23, but reading again in verse 7. Then said John the Baptist to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And so forth to the end of the chapter. Amen. Last week we began to look at something of the mission and the message of this man, John the Baptist, the one who has been raised up by God to be the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that the time of Christ's earthly ministry in this world of ours has fully come. What we looked at, you may remember, was something of John's work in outline and then something of John's work in detail. And with regards to the verses that show us something of John's work in detail, we looked especially at the message that John had come to bring. That message, you remember, was the gospel of the remission of sins. And then in the things that follow after in this particular part of Luke's gospel that show us how John preached and conducted himself under that brief that God had given to him. Then we saw that that gospel of remission of sins was received through repentance, was signified by baptism, and then was verified in fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 3 then, And he came into all the country about Jordan, it says, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what John the Baptist preached in that wilderness in Judea was very much the gospel. As we said, there were such strong undertones and are such strong undertones in John's ministry of judgment and wrath and all of these features that sometimes we're inclined to miss out the fact that John was basically preaching the gospel. For of course there is no gospel really, or no receiving of the gospel fully, unless that gospel in some measure is preceded in our thinking and in our hearts by that judgment of God that lies upon us, and by that broken law of God that lies underneath us. So John the Baptist did indeed come preaching. He preached judgment. He preached all of these things. And he preached sternly and he preached harshly. And yet still withal, we're told here that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the remission of sins is simply another way of saying the gospel. It's forgiveness, it's salvation, it's redemption, it's all of those things. And when John came preaching the gospel of remission of sins. Well then, how does a person receive that gospel of remission of sins? And as we said, of course, that person receives the gospel into their hearts through repentance. And John came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And a person repents, they believe just what the Bible says, that they have sinned against God. They turn away from their sins. They turn towards the living God. They exercise repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer that we have through John's preaching, how do you come into remission of sins, is the selfsame answer that you have in the preaching of Christ, in the preaching of Paul, in the preaching of James, in the preaching of John, in the preaching of Peter, in the whole apostolic gospel. You come into repentance, come into remission of sins through repentance and by repentance. Remember what John said to those men, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. There are no blood ties, there are no birth rites when it comes to repentance. And every person who will ever be saved will be saved when they personally and individually repent toward God and exercise faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the same, you remember, with the signifying of that repentance of receiving the gospel of remission of sins. Verse 3 again. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You remember what we said, a person repents. By that repentance, they receive the remission. And then they signify that. They signify that they have repented. And how do they signify it? They signify it, my friends, in the baptism onto repentance that John the Baptist was preaching. And just as our repentance has to be personal and is tied in no way to anyone who has gone before us in our family or our relations or anything else, so it's exactly the same case with baptism, Christian baptism, as the Word of God sets it before us. We say it again, that branch of the Christian church that says that you baptize children by virtue of their fleshly ties to those that have gone before is absolutely and totally demolished in John the Baptist's ministry here, as it is in the whole of the Word of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. And what's he set down to them, my friends, is an impediment of being baptized by him. It's the fact that they're trusting in the fact that they have Abraham to their father. That they have one who had gone before. No, says John, because God could raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. And so they must signify their personal repentance in baptism, a baptism that is relevant and relative to themselves. And then John's final strand, that they're to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Surely that's simply the gospel. A person hears the gospel, repents of their sin, signifies that repentance being buried with Christ in the likeness of baptism, as Paul says to the Romans, rising up out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. That's simply all that John the Baptist is saying in his ministry. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And then the individual cases, all in general, the publicans, the tax collectors, the soldiers, how they were to behave to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. But so John preaches, and if you want to distill John's preaching over that particular part in Luke's gospel. Remember this, he preaches the remission of sins, the gospel of the remission of sins, received through repentance, signified by baptism and verified in fruits worthy of that repentance. I know of no other gospel in the Bible, my friends, than that self-same gospel. Well, so John preaches, and then this evening we continue, as we say, to look at that mission and that message of John the Baptist from verse 15 to verse 23, really, of the chapter. You see that Luke brings before us then three aspects of John's words and John's works, and there are three aspects of John's words and works that stand totally connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes them so precious, of course. In the first place, we're shown John vindicating and glorifying Christ. And then in the second place, we're shown John suffering for Christ. And then in the third place, we're shown John baptizing Christ as Christ comes at the end of John's baptizing ministry there on the banks of the Jordan. You see, what he tells of course, is only a sample of what John did in his life. There in verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation, he says, preached he on to the people. It's one of those for example kind of passages. And he's giving us an example of how John preached and ministered and performed all his works. And so it's those things, John vindicating and glorifying Christ, suffering for Christ, and baptizing our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, John vindicating and glorifying Christ. And this he does by declaring our Lord Jesus Christ to be a greater person than he is, administering a greater baptism than he does, and executing a greater judgment than he ever can. Verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus is a greater person, John is saying, than I am. And if ever anything characterized the life of dear old John the Baptist, my friends, it was that kind of sentiment and that kind of theme that comes glaring out of his preaching and out of his life from day to day. And even in that sample that Luke gives us there of the life of John, you see how that predominates and so serves as an example for all generations of all the Lord's people to come. Do we glorify Christ? Do we glorify Christ by vindicating Christ? By the grace of God, continuously pointing people away from ourselves and pointing people to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply what John did. And he did it continuously. He did it consistently throughout his life as that life stands revealed on the pages of the Word of God. You get the same tenor and the same spirit right at the end of John's life. We're not sure exactly here when he's speaking about sometime at the beginning of his ministry, but right at the end of his ministry, you get the same thing coming forth. Before he's committed to prison by that man Herod, at the instigation of that woman Herodias then, is beheaded. But before that, just towards the end of that, you get a scene just like the one that Luke's giving here as a sample. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself has come into Judea with his disciples. He's preaching and teaching, and his disciples are baptizing. And the Lord is really gathering men and women to himself at this particular point. Now some Jews, because the Jews didn't like John the Baptist, and some Jews come to John and they decide to drive a knife into John the Baptist, and they tell him that him who was with him at Jordan here at the beginning, they say he's gathering more disciples than you are. And you see, they're trying to irritate dear old John the Baptist, and they're trying to thrust the sword into his ribs and turn it. And so he answers them. John answered and said unto them, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but the ram sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. A lovely simile that John uses. The simile of the friend of the bridegroom. And as far as his office and his mission and his calling and all these things were concerned, says John the Baptist to these people who are trying to irritate him at this time. He says, don't you know what I've said unto you already? And don't you realize what I am under God? He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom was the person who went out in old Israel at the bidding of the father of the bridegroom. And he went out at the bidding of the father of the bridegroom in order to find a bride for the father's son. And so he would go out and he would present all the merits and all the claims of the bridegroom to the bride that he was endeavouring to woo for the bridegroom. And then when the day of espousals came, and when the bridegroom would step forth and utter his acceptance of the bride, then the friend of the bridegroom, don't you see, his work being completed and accomplished successfully, he would rejoice greatly. This therefore, says John, my joy is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, you fools, he said. You're not insulting me by exalting my Savior above my head, because I've come in order to exalt the Savior above the heads of all men. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. They should have known the picture, my friends. John was glad in it. It was a common enough custom of the day. Hadn't they ever read the Old Testament? Weren't they always boasting in Abraham? We're Abraham's seed. Didn't Abraham send out a friend of the bridegroom? Old Eliezer, you remember, who went away with his laden camels into Mesopotamia to get a bride for Isaac, Abraham's young son. And didn't he come back rejoicing because he found a bride? Don't you read your Bibles, he said. Don't you know what I am? Don't you know what John was? John, my friends, was the New Testament fulfillment and filling out of all that Old Testament picture. And now as the bride was coming to Christ, as people were beginning to come to Christ and go after Christ, then that servant appointed of the Father to find a bride for the Son, to be with the Son for all eternity, could do nothing else but rejoice. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled, he says. He must increase, and I must decrease. It wasn't as though John was making himself lesser in order that Jesus might be greater. No, no, he says, as Jesus is greater, so of necessity, I must be lesser. He must increase, and I must decrease. Well, it's precisely the same kind of spirit, then, you see, that he's manifesting here, as Luke gives us this sample of his work and his ministry. There's a bit of expectation, you see, in those verses that we come to this evening. And as the people were in expectation, it says in verse 15, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Some have asked him outrightly, are you the Christ? He's denied and said, no, I'm not the Christ. These people, whether they asked him, whether they expressed it, but it was certainly in their hearts. And he anticipates the thoughts of their hearts, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. John is thankful, no doubt. He's thankful that men and women are showing an interest. Thankful that they're coming, thankful that they're attending on the words that he's speaking. You see, my friends, he doesn't capitalize on that for his own popularity. You know, we can capitalize even with sanctified things for our own popularity. Dear old John the Baptist, my friends, by the grace of God, as much as lies within him, he'll obscure himself totally, in order that Christ might be glorified. And there they are musing in their hearts. Is this the one that we're to expect? And John immediately quashes any such thought in their hearts and their minds. There is only one alone worthy, one mightier than I cometh, he says. And he sets that one before them. So all his emphasis, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, as he says in that other place. He must increase, I must decrease. He that is from heaven is heavenly. I that am off the earth is earthy, he says. And here I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. And then that lovely reference there at the end to the loosing of the sandal thong that chapter, that verse 16 concludes with. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. The sandal thong, if you like, the buckle, as we would say in our day. We ought to understand the significance of that. That was the job given to the very lowliest slave in a household. Well, says John, I'm not even worthy to do that with this one. I'm not even worthy to take up the position of the lowliest slave with regards to this one mightier than I. That particular reference to, you know, the rabbis were very proud men. There was a rabbinical saying that used to go like this. It said, every office that a servant will do for his master, a scholar should perform for his teacher, except loosing his sandal thong. A disciple shouldn't loosen the sandal thong of his teacher, says this disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not even worthy to do that which other men despise with their teachers. With their teachers. And dear old John the Baptist, my friends, don't you see, is there any other? That's what he's continuously calling out. Is there any other salvation in any other? Forgiveness in any other? Pardon in any other? And there's salvation in none other, John might have said. In none other. None other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And if anything, read the Bible for yourselves. You have the freeness of the Bible to yourselves. Read John the Baptist, look at your margin, get the cross references, hammer it all out, my friends, and you'll find this one thing that habitually characterized the life of John the Baptist, that Christ was all in all to John. No wonder the Savior himself said, a prophet, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And what made him great? His queer dress or his great thundering voice? That's not what made John great. My friends, a person is great, as Robert Murray McChain rightly said, insofar as that person resembles Christ and glorifies Christ. Dear old John the Baptist certainly done that, my friends. Did it as he held forth Christ greater than he was. One mightier than I cometh, he says, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, with regards to that none otherness, as you might say, none other salvation, pardon, forgiveness in none other but Christ alone, you see how John draws that out, in fact, or that's what's drawn out, as John then speaks about this one administering a greater baptism than he himself administers. That verse 16 again. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What's John pointing to? He's pointing to two things. He's pointing, or to one thing rather, he's pointing from a general and from a particular point of view, generally speaking. John the Baptist is pointing, my friends, to what the whole Bible points to really. He's pointing to that day when Christ will have accomplished the work of salvation on the earth, and when he will ascend to the Father again, and the Father will pour forth the Holy Spirit upon his church to be with the church until Christ comes again. You see, Christ was with the church for that period of time while he was here on the earth. And then he was taken away from the church. But you remember what Christ said. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come on to you." And as Christ went back to heaven from the church, my friends, God didn't leave the church bereft of the presence of himself, because he poured forth the Holy Spirit. When? On Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came upon the church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, you remember, as in great tongues of fire. Isn't that what John's speaking of? "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," he says, "and with fire." So that you get our Lord even speaking to the disciples, looking forward to Pentecost and reminding them of what he has said. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And Peter looks back to that promise when the Spirit of God falls upon the Gentiles. "Then I remembered the word," he tells the church at Jerusalem, "that Jesus spake when he was yet with us, how that he would baptize us with the Holy Ghost." And in general, my friends, our Lord's going to be baptized in another few verses' time in Luke's Gospel. And he'll receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness for all that work that he's going to accomplish for our salvation. And then when he goes away and the church is left on the earth as a witness and a testifier of God, the church receives the Holy Spirit for that self-same purpose. And that John is pointing to in the general. But in the individual, in the particular, what he's wanting us to realize this is the difference between his baptism and Christ's baptism. What do you mean, do you say? Does that mean that John's baptism was wrong? No, John's baptism wasn't wrong. Nor John's baptism, my friends, wasn't even inadequate, or couldn't have been called inadequate. You ever read of any of the disciples being baptized again who were baptized of John, apart from those in Ephesus that were never baptized aright, for they never believed aright? But it wasn't inadequate, my friends, as far as baptism goes, but it was vastly different to what Christ would do. Christ never baptized any, John in his gospel tells us. And surely there's a good reason for that, so that no man would confuse the sign and the thing signified. John the Baptist baptized with water those who repented. But when Christ came, my friends, by the Spirit into a person's heart and mind, he led them inwardly onto repentance. That was Christ's baptism. And that was Christ's work for men and women. And John is saying, look, and he takes up the figure of baptism. It's a good enough figure. And he says, I can signify before men what has happened unto you, but only Christ can make that happen unto you, which is being signified in your baptism. And John, my friends, pointing it out, and it's the essential difference for all ages to come, that men, and even the best of men, may administer the things of God outwardly, but they cannot effect anything inwardly apart from Christ and apart from Christ's Holy Spirit. Men can preach, set the gospel out in that outward call, the facts of the gospel, of the law and everything else, but only, my friends, Christ alone can come, make those things effectual in the baptism itself. You can baptize a person under the water, but only the Spirit of God can vouchsafe to that person that they were baptized in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You can take up the elements at the Lord's table and repeat the words that Christ has said, but only Christ alone can speak to your heart and make you believe, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. Dear old John the Baptist, my friends, is at pains to make people realize the vast difference between what he's doing and what Christ does in a person's heart. No form of sacramentarianism whatsoever. Whatsoever. And if people had read John a bit more, they would realize that I can't convey grace to any or any of these things. It is Christ alone who works in the heart. I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then finally, John's vindicating of Christ as one who executes a greater judgment than he does. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's a picture that John the Baptist is using there, a parable. We want to keep the biblical language. And it's a parable, my friends, that's got a very clear, significant ring about it. It's a parable about winnowing grain. And you know that a farmer would gather in his grain and his wheat, and he would lay it out on the threshing floor. That's when the ox would come, and then the ox would tread out the corn. And when the ox had trodden out the corn, then there was the hard kernels. There was the pure wheat itself lying, and all the chaff that had been broken off and splintered off lying there as well. When the farmer took his ox away, then the farmer lit a fire at the end of the threshing floor, upwind from where the wheat lay on the floor and the chaff lay on the floor. And then he took his winnowing fork, a shovel if you like, and he threw up a shovel full of wheat and grain and chaff up into the air. And the wind would sweep through the threshing floor, would catch the light chaff in the wind, drive it towards the fire at the end of the threshing floor, and the chaff would be burnt up. Then he'd gather up the wheat from the threshing floor and store it in the garner, and the harvest had been gathered in. That's the parable that he's using. It's a parable of judgment, my friends. It's a long-established parable in the Word of God, in the history of the children of Israel. Very parable that we were singing about in the first Psalm of David. And all he doth shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff which wind drives to and fro. And John the Baptist is speaking about judgment. But he's speaking about a greater judgment than he could ever execute. He preaches about judgment. He speaks about judgment. He warns about judgment, my friends. But Christ judges. Christ judges. And this same one that John speaks about, the bridegroom and all the rest, the one whose shoes latched, he is not worthy to unloose. He's the judge of all the earth, who will come and judge at the time appointed. You see, one totally solemn aspect of that parable that John sets before these people now, it's contained in that word unquenchable. And it comes right at the end of the statement, you see. And where a word comes at the end of a statement, it's always there for emphasis. Whose fan is in his hand, he says, and who will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. There's no annihilation. When people die, that is not the end of their life. And into some kind of a limbo and into some kind of an abyss where there's just an unconsciousness. The Bible knows nothing of that whatsoever, my friends. And unquenchable in the Word of God points not only to that which cannot be put out, but to that which will not be put out. Let me draw you an illustration. I don't see any way round this. If I light a fire, my friends, how can I keep that fire going? What will assure that that fire will be unquenchable in the sense that it will not be put out? This. I need material for the fire. I need to feed the fire. As long as I can feed the fire will not be put out. And when the Word of God speaks about the judgment of God on men and women as a fire, that judgment of God is unquenchable because it shall never, ever be put out. I don't know of any way round that in the Word of God at all. And there's no way of reading the Word of God at all that can eliminate the judgment of God eternally on all them that believe not. It's a concept that absolutely clashes with modern man and his thinking and everything else. Well, you know what you do in a situation like that? You pray God that he might visit this world again with his grace so that the mind of modern man might be made conformable to the mind of Almighty God. And then he'll believe those things. Then he'll believe those things. And so John indeed preaches judgment, speaks of judgment, points to judgment. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who judges. And with a greater judgment, therefore, than John the Baptist or any mere man could ever execute on any mere person. We can take God's grace to our hearts there. There's that separating process. There's that judging process. That's what the farmer did. He separated, first of all. My friend, you can separate yourself. What's the Word of God? It's like a sword, says Paul, that divideth asunder. The Word of God will divide you asunder. Do you think you're chaff or wheat? Where do you think you stand? With Christ or with the devil? On your way to heaven or on your way to hell? You can yourself perform that winnowing, that separating process. Surely you know whether you're a Christian or not. Not in the vague sense of the word as it's bandied about today, but in the sense of this Word of God, a person whose trust is in the Lord and whose life is in the Lord. Which? And then having separated yourself, well, then you can commit yourself to the fire of God's judgment now in order that you be not judged then. You realize, my friend, that you're a sinner and under God's judgment, but committing yourself into God's hand, God is rich in mercy to forgive us for all our sins. And the other side, because don't miss the other side of what John the Baptist is saying. Because as we say, he didn't preach all judgment. He preached an awful lot of gospel as well, did dear old John. And he speaks about the man with his fan in his hand, like our Lord Jesus Christ, the winnowing fork. And if he's speaking about judgment, he's speaking about redemption. The chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, he says, but he will gather the wheat into his garner. If he's preaching, my friend, about hell, he's preaching about heaven. And surely if you're unconverted, then you should know this, that not only do you gain hell through your disobedience, but you lose heaven into the bargain. And I don't know which is worse, really. Which is worse? to gain hell or lose heaven. To lose Christ and God and eternal life with the Savior. Which is worse? But so John preaches, and as I say, he vindicates and he glorifies Christ. He's greater than he is. Exercises a greater baptism than he does, executes a greater judgment than he can ever do. And John extols, indeed, the Lord of glory. Now, we need only mention a couple of verses where Luke shows us John the Baptist as one who suffered for Christ. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, it says, tells us in verse 18, of course, about many other things in his exhortation. Preached he on to the people. Then he moves on to his judgment. And he's moved on to the end of John's life now. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. We've already mentioned those things. John preaches out against Herod. Herod was living in adultery with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist went, and John the Baptist confronted him with his sin, laid out his sin before him. And so Herod, being annoyed and being irked at that, he threw John into prison. Then you get that imprisonment, and then you get that fateful birthday party, you remember. Herod's birthday. Salome, the young daughter of Herodias, dances for Herod and pleases him very much. So much so that he promises to give her anything that she asks, anything that her heart desires. And at the instigation of Herodias, her mother, she desires the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Remember what it says about Herod. For the sake of them that were with him, he gave her her requests. And many people, my friends, sell their soul for the sake of those that are with them. For the sake of friends, evil communications corrupt good manners, remember Paul says. For the sake of them that were with him, he wilted and he gave up John the Baptist to that bloodthirsty girl and her mother. You see what we're told. Says in verse 20 there, he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. All his sins, his sin of adultery with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all his other evils as well, all the evils which Herod had done, it says in verse 19. And then he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. That was the chief sin. When he shut up, my friends, the word of God out of his heart and out of his mind, that's the chief sin. That's your chief sin. That's my chief sin. When we imprison the word of God. Because don't you see, when a non-converted person does that, they commit then the one sin that would have led them to the forgiveness of all their sins. Because by hearing the word of God, we're led on to repentance from all our sins. And so John is called to suffer for Christ, and suffer for Christ he must most assuredly did in his day. Well, the last point then, we're shown John baptizing Christ. In verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so forth. It's a tremendous thing to think that John the Baptist was the one who baptized our Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who was permitted to baptize our Lord Jesus Christ, was the one into whose hands Christ submitted himself in order to be baptized. It's the only one place in the whole of the Word of God where we read of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ being together. We never read of them being reared up together. We never read of them as being young boys or children together. We never read of them in any other place but this one place, where one day when John the Baptist was baptizing, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the brow of the hill and came to John to be baptized. Must have been a tremendous scene, my friends. And sometimes sit and think, as you have opportunity, about some of the scenes of the Word of God that are set out for us in the Word of God. Maybe John, in one of the midst of his tirades against that generation of vipers and those scribes and Pharisees that had come out, and suddenly his voice tails away to nothing, and he's stupefied by one who comes towards him. Doesn't look any different than any others. He's dressed like a carpenter. But he comes to be baptized of John. And John, you remember, says, "Comest thou to me? I have need to be baptized of thee." My friends, he maybe falters a wee bit in his faith there. Who knows? But you see, he draws out of Christ that great word that's got to do with Christ's baptism and our baptism. Suffer it to be so now, John, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. My friends, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has come to Jordan that day to identify himself with those sinners for whom he has come to die. You remember those recipients of John's baptism were they who repented of their sins and were baptized of John. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes to identify himself with the sinners for whom he has come to die. But you say, he had nothing to repent of. No, nor he had nothing to die for. You remember what Pilate says? "I find nothing in this man worthy of death." And he spake prophetically. For there was nothing in Christ worthy of death under the wrath of God on the cross for sin. But he came, my friends, to fulfill all righteousness for us. And John the Baptist knew that there was nothing worthy in Christ of baptism unto repentance, for he had nothing to repent of. But suffer it to be so, John, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And he identifies himself with the sinners for whom he came to die, my friends. And as Christ goes under the water, and let's not even imagine that baptism is anything other. When he goes under the water, my friends, and comes out of the water, he's signifying that baptism that he's yet to be baptized with on the cross for our sins and for men and women's redemption. You see that? And in the way that he's baptized, as I say, we don't push baptism, surely. But oh, my friends, people who scruple about baptism. I heard people saying, "I could never go under the water the way you Baptists baptize people." Imagine coming out of that water all dripping and everything else, my friend. Our Savior was baptized. And what, have we scruples about how we appear for Christ's sake? Remember what we sung in that hymn this morning? "His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the cross. His visage marred more than any man." And will we scruple about being identified with him in our baptism, who was identified with us in his baptism? You see, I've got an awful fear about child baptism, and it's this. It abolishes the offense of the cross. You see, when all's said and done, an infant baptismal service is a nice thing. Isn't it nice to dress up a baby? Who doesn't love a baby? Isn't it nice to have them in their robes or whatsoever? Isn't it a lovely occasion? My friends, baptism, to them that understand it, is a lovely occasion in that sense, don't get me wrong. But it's a crucifying occasion. It's a burying occasion. It speaks of the death of the sinner in the death of his Saviour, and the offence of the cross is there in that ordinance given to the church, as surely it's in that other ordinance given to the church where we deliberately break bread and pour out wine to signify the death of him who was crucified for us. Let me tell you something. Mark tells us in his Gospel. He says, then came Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized of John in the River Jordan. That was a journey of 70 miles. You hear that, my friend? Our Savior walked 70 miles to be baptized of John in Jordan. And who'll scruple? You see, what we need in our day is a searching of God's Word. And what's the point in looking on at Christ's absolute and total obedience in His baptism then? What's the use of looking on at that if we're not of the same Spirit? And as you search out God's Word, my friends, you read the Wicket Gate this month, where it's here a text, there a text, and where you're not pressed up to God's Word and all that God's Word says, then you can escape an awful lot. But surely it's an evidence of a regenerate heart like Saul of Tarsus when he rises up from the road and the dusty road at Damascus to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is there anything in the Word of God that God requires of me? Then God give me grace to know that thing and to do it. When you come to the places in the Word of God, my friends, when they're blatant before you, who can escape them and argue theologically from now to doomsday? Our Lord Jesus Christ came to Jordan to be baptized of John. He was baptizing at Salem near to Anon, it says, because there was much water there. And he went into the water, was buried in the water, rose out of the water, and left for all to come a glorious example. And you need have no scruple whatsoever. You see one thing about the baptism of the Savior. You see all the Trinitarian activity, if you might call it that and not be misunderstood. You see, Christ has come now. The Spirit is going to descend. Christ is beginning that work in earnest, that earthly work. And so you see what happens, verse 22. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, it says, like a dove upon him. And then a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son comes to be baptized. The Holy Spirit descends in a bodily shape like a dove. And the voice of the Father speaks out of heaven. The whole Trinity in concert with regards to our soul salvation and the work of Christ. That's what you have at the baptism. What a day, my friends, that must have been. What a day. Why like a dove? Some people say, oh, it's peace. No, it's not peace. That's reading into the Word of God. The Jews, the Old Testament people, never saw the dove as a symbol of peace. That's a modern concept read into the Word of God. Great mistake in our day. But don't you remember at creation, when the Spirit of God, it said, brooded like a dove over the creation. And God spake and said, let there be light. And there was light. And the dove, my friend, is the agent in creation. And this is the new creation. This is the church coming into her own. and the Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon the Savior. And the Father speaks in that declaration of his pleasure, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," subjectively well pleased, of course. Was God the Father not always pleased with his Son, but objectively as well? "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom my pleasure resides." It's the pleasure of God to bring salvation to men, and that pleasure of God to bring salvation to men resides in Jesus Christ, his Son. And now Christ goes forth in the work to bring salvation to men, and God speaks out of heaven once again, as he had done right at the beginning. You remember, "Let us make man in our image, and in the image of God created he them." And now there's a new creation, and Father and Son and Holy Spirit are met together on the banks of the Jordan that day, where Christ is baptized, where the Spirit comes upon him, and then forth into the wilderness he goes to begin that tussle for our soul's redemption. So into John the Baptist's hands, my friends, was given such a ministry as was given to few men on the face of this earth, to vindicate and glorify the Savior indeed, to suffer for him, and then that topmost stone, to baptize the Lord of glory. May we follow in his footsteps where we can follow, and be of the same spirit, for Christ's sake.